2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're talking about the rocky road to glory. And hymn writers have talked about this. Musical theater writers have talked about this. The dangerous journey, the road often vexed, stretching from this age into the next. We think about this world with devils filled that should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We are being faced with ongoing hardships and persecutions, opposition, deprivations, bereavement, permanent injuries, tribulation. Jesus said we should not be disturbed by this. He said that we are to be of good cheer because he's overcome the world, but we're walking through the world. And in the world, there is a system that is in opposition to the truth, the life, the love of Christ. The people of Christ will face opposition. The only suffering that we will have as Christ followers who genuinely know Jesus in a saving way is in this life. That cannot be said for those who do not know Christ. For the reality of heaven and hell are made very clear in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So let's look at that today. We're going to pick up on verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use these moments that we have together to instruct us, to teach us. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. You know each person here. You know where their struggles are. You know where they have been afflicted. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that even as your Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this epistle to bring encouragement to the church at Thessalonica, that your Holy Spirit would bring encouragement to the church that is gathering here in Concord, Massachusetts on this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series where we're going through all the New Testament epistles and seeing the theme of New Testament church life. We are the body of Christ, and we are living as members one of another in this fellowship that God has won for us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the church at Thessalonica is one of the earlier churches that were found, and Paul's first letter most likely was to the Thessalonica church. And we went through the first letter where he was addressing their questions, their concerns, particularly about the ongoing persecution that they were facing, the questions that they had about the second coming, about the people who had died in their congregation, some of them perhaps being killed in the persecution that was being launched against the church. And after Timothy delivers that letter to the church at Thessalonica, he finds out that really the situation hasn't gotten better, that the persecution is increasing and the opposition is fierce. And so Timothy returns and tells Paul about this, and so he writes another letter just a couple of months after the first letter, and he writes to encourage them. And he's saying that there's something I want you to fix on in the midst of all your hardships, in the midst of your bereavement, in the midst of your suffering. I want you to get the big picture. I want you to see how even these trials and hardships work for you a far more exceeding weight of glory, that God is at work in you and he's putting through you. And this is one of the key thoughts that we have. He encourages in chapter 1 the church by speaking of God's righteous judgment. We know that God is creator, and we know that God is a redeemer, and we know that God so loved the world that he sent his son to do the work of redemption. We know that he graciously provided a way of escape, a way for us to get rid of our sin, by Jesus being our substitute, living a perfect life, and then dying the death on the cross, all of which we deserve. So he's our substitute in life, and he's our substitute in death, and he atones for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God and filled with the Spirit and be restored to the function so that one day we will reign with him. So he wants us to see the big picture. God is righteous. And we will be facing persecution. As I said last week, Jesus in the upper room told the disciples, this is what's going to happen. The world will hate you because you are different than the world in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because the world hates you. The world hates us because we bear Christ's name. In John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In other words, a Christian is different because they have a new life. A Christian is different because they're identified with Christ. And the name basically speaks of everything about his personhood, everything that he stands for. And so what Christ stands for, we, the church, stand for. And the world will be in opposition to that, because the world does not know God, and the world does not love God. By nature, the world is in opposition to God. When we talk about the world, again, to clarify, it's not speaking about God not loving people or not loving the planet that he made, but he's saying that the system that has infected the world, the influence of the lie given by Satan, the devil, all of that is influencing our thought life, our behavior, our culture. We live in a world that is in opposition to the holy God who made it. So we see that we will be treated. It's very interesting that Jesus goes into the upper room and he washes the feet of the disciples, and he says, I want you to treat people the way I treat people. I want you to be a servant in this world. I want you to wash the dirty feet of men. But then in the upper room, he goes on to say, just as I want you to treat others the way I treat them, I want you to know that the world is going to treat you the way it treats me. And you need to brace yourself for it. You need to be ready for it. And John 12:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. He says, I want you to be a fruitful Christian. In John 3:19, Jesus explained to Nicodemus, he said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that its deeds will be exposed. So the world does not like us as Christians because we, like Jesus, will bring light and expose sin. And the world likes sin more than God. They like God. So in chapter 1, we're dealing with their discouragement about their trials. And, you know, we will have trials. Paul spoke about his own suffering, his thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh, we don't really know what it was. They've got a lot of people pontificating, saying they know what it is, but they don't. We don't know, and I think it's deliberate that we don't know, because we all have something that reminds us of our frailty, a thorn in the flesh, where there's something that just reminds us of our vulnerability and our weakness. But many doubt that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical affliction. But that is not an impossible interpretation either. So afflictions happen in our life, and afflictions work for us. Again, the psalmist said in Psalm 119:67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God disciplines us through our afflictions. We grow. I know as a pastor that many people become much more interested in the Bible when they're going through hard times, much more interested in prayer when they're going through tough times. They're much more likely to go to another Christian and get counsel during tough times. And in a sense, so afflictions work in that positive regard. So Paul gives us encouragement about righteous judgment. And he says the righteous judgment is, its encouragement is a sign. So righteous judgment is a sign that should encourage you. You remember C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he speaks of Aslan. We're not talking about Puxatonic Phil coming and showing us that springtime is coming early because he didn't see his shadow, but we're talking about Aslan on the move, and Aslan representing Jesus Christ. He's coming, and when he comes, he's going to reign, and we're no longer going to be in a place where it's always winter and never Christmas. We're going to have the joy of the Lord and every promise of the Lord fulfilled. And there is this prophecy that not the groundhogs give, but the beavers give in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Well, that's what we can look forward to in the midst of our suffering, that Christ is going to return, and the wrong will be made right, and sorrows will be no more. And even the world system that is so hostile against God is going to be judged. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So 2 Thessalonians verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, concerning your sufferings, concerning your situations, and even your example, I want you to see what God is doing. What's happening in your life is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This is a clear sign that God is on the move. God is going to keep his promises. This is what Jesus said you should expect. It is happening, but the outcome is going to be glorious for the believer, but it's going to be painful for the unbeliever. So wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. We as Christians look forward to the second coming of Christ, where we will see the wrong being made right. This is a plain indication of God's righteousness, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He's not saying here that through your sufferings you are earning eternal life, you are meriting salvation, but he's saying that what's happening through your suffering is that it's putting on display that you are called, that you are belonging to the Lord. So the very fact that you are experiencing this kind of hostility, the very fact that you are persevering with grace in the trial is a clear sign of you being a Christian. So let's look at this. God is righteous in his judgment. He is in the right. Someone asked me the question yesterday, what does justification mean? It's such a mystifying word. And I just said, it simply means that God pronounces you as being right. The word righteousness, let's just contract it a little. Let's push the words together and just call it rightness. Rightness. God is in the right. That's his nature. He is never wrong. He is always right. And how can God make us, who are always in the wrong, how can he make us in the right without himself being in the wrong? That's the mystery. That's the conundrum. And that is what the gospel solves. That's what the cross we've been singing about accomplishes. It makes it possible for a God to forgive guilty sinners without himself ever being in the wrong, because he honors the full payment that Jesus makes for sin, takes the penalty to satisfy justice, so God could rightly forgive guilty sinners that trust the atoning sacrifice of their Savior. Abraham said it this way in Genesis 18:25, his faith was in his heart. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the King James Version. In the NASB version, which I use, is, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer, yes. He is always in the right, and he is the perfect judge. And that's the second point here. This is a sign. God is a perfect judge. He doesn't judge on the basis of whim. He doesn't judge on the basis of his feelings. As I mentioned last week, very often people say, well, God forgives because he's God. He can do anything that he wants to do. But no, God is, he's made known his attributes. He is absolutely holy. He's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely just. And he cannot forgive and at the same time compromise his righteousness. That would be in the wrong. So we see that he is a perfect judge. He is he is just, and he is the justifier of the guilty. That's an amazing thing, that the judge has devised a way to forgive and pardon the sinner without compromising his own holiness. And we see he's the perfect judge. This was a message of the Apostle Paul when he was preaching in Athens at Mars Hill. Remember, he said that, considering the entire history of the human race and its population from Adam going out to all the world, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed judge the world, what does it say? In righteousness. Judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you have any questions about who the judge is, it's not going to be Mohammed, it's not going to be the God of your imagination. It is going to be this righteous God who has given the authority to the second person in the Godhead, Jesus Christ. This man, the God-man, will be the one who is going to judge every human being. Believer and unbeliever, we will all appear before the judgment. We will all appear before the judge. There's a judgment for the believers and there's judgment for the unbelievers. And we should remember, God is judge. We are not. We are not qualified to mete out judgment. We do not dispense judgment because of the fact that we do not have the authority. Not only do we not have the authority, but we do not have the power. Unlike God, we are not everywhere present. We are not all-knowing. So we cannot make just decisions the way God makes just decisions. We have not been one who lived a human life, suffered a temptation at every point. Jesus is qualified to be the perfect judge because he experienced life in all of its fullnesses. We've not been crucified on the cross. We've not had the experience that Jesus did. Jesus' experience as a human being qualifies him to be the judge. All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He is the worthy, perfect priest and the perfect judge. We don't have the power, and we don't have the knowledge. And so, therefore, we defer judgment. And so there are many times where in your life you get angry. I remember someone saying, I'm not the one who gets angry. I'm just the one who gets even, you know. And that you seek vengeance. And the Apostle Paul said, no, you never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And let us be reminded that there will be a repayment. That if we do not trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, where he substitutes himself for us and takes the judgment that we deserve, there will be a judgment. And rather than being on his body, it will be on our body and for all eternity. So that's his promise. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what is the sign? He says, I want you to know that what I've been saying is a sign. So this goes back to verse 4. He makes it clear that there are two aspects to the sign that should encourage you. First, there is the fact that you are persevering, that you are still experiencing the Holy Spirit. You're still experiencing fellowship with your brothers and sisters. You are still enduring. You still have that undergirding joy in your life, even in the midst of your sorrows. He's saying this should encourage you, that you belong to God. So he's saying your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions is a sign. And then the very fact that you're being persecuted and the very fact that you're getting these kind of afflictions for your testimony for the gospel is an encouragement to you. You with me there? So he's making it clear. He says there, steadfast endurance is a sign because it manifests God's empowering presence. It manifests that the grace of God is upon them. We've spoken about that, the spirit of glory resting upon a suffering believer. Secondly, the fact that they have ongoing persecution is a sign because the opposition manifests certain spiritual realities. This should encourage you. What are the realities that are being manifested here? Let's look at them. What do these signs signify? There are two kingdoms. This becomes very plain when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, it becomes very obvious that not everybody is on God's side. It becomes very evident that not everybody agrees with the testimony of Christ as it's written in the scripture. Isn't that true? You realize that there are two kingdoms and that they are in opposition to each other. We realize in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says it in his first chapter. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the rule of Satan, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were all born as children of wrath under the dominion of Satan. Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the ruler, the prince of this world, Jesus said. And he is the one he came to defeat. And we who believe are translated, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are no more darkness. We are children of the light. We learned that in the last letter to the Thessalonians. And so we walk in the light and no longer in darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we who are in the light have fellowship with him. So we see that the kingdom of God is in Christ. We've been learning about this as you've been reading through the Bible in 1 year, how Jacob is named Israel. Jacob, his name means what? Supplanter, cheater. That's our nature that we're born with, a Jacob nature. You know, we try to milk approval out of the world. We try to get our way, you know. Any parent knows that it's innate, isn't it? It's in the kids. They just like to manipulate, get what they want. They know what they want, and they find their ways to get it. That's the Jacob nature. But then God deals with Jacob and gives him a new name. What's the new name for Jacob? Israel. What does Israel mean? Ruled by God. In other words, this is what the kingdom's about. It's the kingdom rule of God being experienced. And God has called us who believe the gospel to leave behind the old nature that he has crucified and then to walk after the Spirit and to be exhibiting the rule of God. When Jesus was among the disciples and when he went preaching in Galilee, remember he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he mean? Did he mean that, okay, there's a new movement coming here, everybody's going to be excited and they're going to be like singing kingdom songs and doing kingdom works and doing... No, he's meant you're going to see there's something that's happening on the earth that's never happened before. Someone is perfectly ruled by God in your midst. And it was Jesus. Jesus was an expression of one who is perfectly ruled of God. He's the perfect Israel. You with me? Yeah. He's the perfect Israel. And so this is the promise that if we believe the gospel, we too can be ruled by God. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who's been transferred from darkness to light. We are a blessed people, church. We are blessed with a heritage that we don't deserve. And we can be ruled by God. And even though we still have a rebellious heart and we still have our little debates with God, how foolish they are. You know, remember, if you haven't got an argument with God, guess who's right? He's right. So submit to righteousness. That's what the kingdom of God in Christ is all about. But then there's another kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And that is the kingdom that is ruled by Satan. And that's why, see it as a preferable text to the King James Version, which some people find controversial, if you believe it, King James only, kind of. But you have the plural in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But it's actually the kingdom of this world, right? Singular, because Satan is the God of this age. And so we're talking about that whole world system. So the word of God is saying that the kingdom, the world system is going to be defeated. Amen? That's good news. So there are two kingdoms. But not only is this a sign that there are two kingdoms, there are two families. They're two families. We know in Romans chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And that's the truth. Before we are converted, we are under the rule of Satan in his kingdom of darkness, under the domain of darkness, but we're also in the family of Satan. In other words, we've been born of that corruptible seed in Adam, and that puts us in the family of Satan. So he says, your father is the devil. But when a person believes the gospel, not only they transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son, they're brought out of the family of the devil into the family of God. And by the Spirit of God, they're able to say something they were never able to say before. Abba, Father. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have a Father who loves us, and he cares for us, and he loves us so much that he deals with us. He deals with us in Hebrews chapter 12. Would you turn with me, please? So Hebrews chapter 12. I love the way the Holy Spirit puts his thoughts in the hearts of these writers, and they're so applicable to our situations. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, whenever we see the therefore, we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, the therefore is therefore a purpose. And it's bringing us back to the examples of people who are walking with God by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These were people who believed God, trusted his word. They did not do what they thought best for God. They simply did what God told them to do. God isn't so much interested in your ideas of how you can bless him. He wants you to know him as he is. And that's why, you know, we don't worship God as we would like to think of him. We worship God as he's made himself known through his word. And that disposition of trust and obedience is the evidence of a living faith. And so we have this cloud of witnesses of people walking by faith. And we see them in the Old Testament, and we even have people around us in your life who are part of the, they just give their examples of people walking by faith. And I hope they bolster you to, in your confidence to walk by faith. He says, therefore, we have these examples, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And believe me, the sin that so easily entangles people is unbelief. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, listen to this, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, these Hebrew Christians were experiencing similar difficulties as the Thessalonians. They were experiencing persecution. And in fact, the historical setting is that the Jews were given a special pardon from the Roman Empire, because in the Roman Empire, the rule was you must confess Caesar as Lord. So the Jews were given an exemption from that. So they didn't have to go the way of Caesar worship. The Christians did. The Christians were persecuted because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. So what was the temptation for many of these people who were originally Jews who become Christians, and now if you side with Jesus, you're going to get persecuted? What would the temptation be? Go back to the synagogue. Go back to being a Jew. And just, 'cause it was a lot easier in the synagogue. I didn't have the hassle. I didn't have the opposition. I didn't have the hardship. I didn't have that kind of a threat over me. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, look at Jesus. He endured hostility by sinners against himself. Look at the example of these people who've lived in the past. They suffered for their identification with the one true God. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not lose heart. Now notice verse 4 of chapter 12. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And this is really speaking of martyrdom. In other words, hey, you're still alive. You're still alive. Keep on keeping on. Keep running the race. And we see people in the cloud of witnesses that did lose their lives. And there are Christians who will, even this week, lose their lives because they're identifying with Christ. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. In other words, God can even use persecutions to refine you. Your father cares for you. And it's the formative purpose of hardship is not to be underestimated. For those whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. We respected them for us. We just said, you know, hey, I needed that. Especially when you look back on your dads. Usually at the time, it's a little difficult to swallow the reprimands and discipline. But you look back and you say, he had the best intentions when he corrected me. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Remember, Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven shall give the Holy Spirit for those who ask. In other words, he's a good father, and he always has our best interests in mind. So, and the purpose of these disciplines is so that we may share his holiness. Again, there is this partnership, and we suffer with him that we might reign with him. We suffer with him that we might have fellowship with him. This is the outcome. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Whew. And it's worth it. It's not what we ask for, but it's what we need, the discipline. So we see how there are two families. And there are two families that have two different fathers. When Paul writes the Corinthians, he says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we're given this privilege, actually, of being disciplined in this life, that we will be free from the condemnation that will come upon the world at the day of the judgment. So let's look at the equity of God's righteous judgment. Remember, equity means perfect fairness, perfect justice. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So justice is coming. It may take a while because it's going to come with the revelation of Jesus. Now, this is very significant. We said that last week. There's a difference between the parousia and the apocalypsis. The apocalypsis really emphasizes Jesus being revealed as the judge. He's the God-man who is going to judge the nations and all the citizens in the second coming, and he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will mete out justice equitably. You see, God's justice is satisfied in two different ways. First, for believers, we choose this way, redemption. God's justice is satisfied in redemption and then retribution. In other words, if a person does not get redeemed from the kingdom of this dark world, if they're not redeemed from the family of Satan, they're under the condemnation that their sins has deserved and unredeemed. The word redeem means to buy out, to be bought out of that condition, that slave market, the dominion of Satan, and being brought into the family of God. So God's justice will be satisfied through the saving work of Christ in redemption or in the judging work of Christ in retribution. In redemption, God's justice is satisfied by the judgment borne by his Son on the cross. You see, God must justly forgive sin. So we see that our salvation is never offered to us apart from justice. God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Our sins had to be paid for in order to be forgiven. So we will not go to heaven. No one will go to heaven apart from the justice of God. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, I don't like to think of God that way. You know, My God would never judge. Well, your God is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible does judge. And he will repay. Now, the word repay speaks of giving something that is due, to give back as an equivalence. We will look at that in a moment. In retribution, God's justice is satisfied by the judgment borne by the sinner in hell. So, in other words, either sins are going to be judged on the body of Jesus on the cross or on the body of the sinner who does not repent and believe. In verse 8, he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So where there is redemption of the believing sinner, there is justice. Where there is retribution upon the unbelieving sinner, there is justice. God is always righteous. God is always just. You with me? And this is the power of the cross. The cross is where God's justice is satisfied. It's where there is a way out provided for the guilty sinner to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the equity of it is that justice is satisfied in both ways, either through redemption or through retribution. If there is no repentance, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and his, the glory of his power. Now, there are some who believe in annihilation, that hell really is a place where you suffer for a while and then poof, your existence is gone. And the faultiness with that way of thinking, first, there are just many, many contradictions with what the scriptures teach with that particular view. Although there are theologians who have seriously considered it, we must take into account the whole teaching of scripture. But even here, very clearly, it describes eternal destruction, and the word is most rightly translated ruination, an eternal ruination, away from the presence of the Lord. How can something that doesn't exist be away from the presence of the Lord? And the very fact of being away from the presence of the Lord implies that there is existence rather than non-existence. We also have these theologians who say, well, if they pay back their sins, if they suffer in hell for a certain amount of time, their debt will certainly be paid, and then they'll be annihilated. Well, listen, if the justice was satisfied through their suffering in hell, then they would be restored to righteousness and go to heaven rather than annihilated. And if their penalty for sin could be paid apart from the saving work of Christ, then Jesus Christ's death on the cross was for naught. So there's just no logic in that particular way of thinking. It also denies the immortality of the soul. You know, that so the, and it underestimates the nature of our sin. So these statements that you hear people say, well, my God would never judge, or my God would never allow anyone to go to hell, shows is a testimony to their own blindness, to the depth of their depravity and the nature of our sin. And I say our sin, because this is sin. Every little sin that we make is not just a wrongdoing, it's not just a transgression of the law, but it's a sin against our eternal God who is our creator. And it's an offense against God. When David repented of his sin, what did he say? Although he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his family, he sinned against his nation, but he said, against you I have sinned. He saw that his sin was an offense against God, against you, O God, in Psalm 51, his song of repentance. So, we see the equity of God's judgment. We see the equity of it in the saving work of Jesus on the cross that redeems us from the curse. Then we see the equity of God's judgment in the retribution that he gives for those that do not repent. He pays them back with the consequence of their sin, which is eternal separation from him, away from his presence and his glory. What are the implications? Well, justice will come at the return of Christ. And the implications of Christ's return is this. In verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He is saying this, that when Christ comes, we are going to see and experience a glory that is unsurpassed by anything that has been known in the history of humanity. Notice it says, it will be marveled at among all who have believed. Doesn't that excite you? That should thrill our hearts, that this perfect, righteous God is so merciful that he provides us forgiveness through the cross. And the power of the cross is to release from us from the hold of Satan and the hold of sin, purchasing us from the slave market and bringing us into his family, that we should one day see him. We'll be made like him. He is the Lord of glory. And what does it say here? He says that he will be glorified in his saints. So when he comes, we will see him as the Lord of glory, but he's going to be glorified in us. This is what John says when he says, when we see him, we shall be what? Like him. And so Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, be encouraged in your hardship. I know it's tough now, but God is using your trials to form you, to make you more like Jesus. And you are being conformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ. And one day you will be like him. And you're going to see the worthiness of the work that he's been doing through all the hardships. And you will not be ashamed in that day. And you're going to say, it's worth it all. You're going to be proved worthy. You're going to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And you are in training for reigning as the bride of Christ. You're going to be the eternal companion of the Son of God, a community of redeemed people. For the believer, it's a day of glorification. For the unbeliever, it's a day of judgment. For the believer, it's a day of vindication. For the unbeliever, it's a day of punishment. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have merited favor? No. All who have what? Believed. For our testimony to you was believed. And of course, this speaks of the gospel that he preached. So he's telling the Thessalonians to hold fast to the gospel. And I'm telling you this morning, hold fast to the gospel. This is where your confidence is. It's in the nature of God. He is righteous. Is he righteous just on Mondays and Sundays? No, he's righteous all the time. He is perfect in his judgments. For the unbeliever, we see there is the stored up wrath of God, which will be unleashed on that day of judgment. Jesus spoke about that in his parables in Matthew 25, 41. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul himself had his trials, and he wanted the Thessalonians to know that he knows what it's like to be persecuted. And he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm sure that Paul was tempted to take vengeance, to get even with the hardship that was caused by Alexander the coppersmith. But instead, he made room for the vengeance of God. He says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I believe that Paul probably wanted to see Alexander repent. And I believe that Paul continued to pray for Alexander's salvation. And we should do the same for all our neighbors and all of our friends, to pray that they would wake up and see the nature of their sin that has separated from God and no longer be blinded to the glory of God, the holiness of God, and that they would trust the saving work of Christ on the cross. So he says, be on guard against him yourself, for he has vigorously opposed our teaching. Never are we to take vengeance. We're to cleave to the teaching of the Lord. Yes, let's look at Romans 12 as we close, because it's relevant for the persecuted. And if we find difficulty as we share the gospel in this part of the world, do we give up? No. We continue. We continue to love. We continue to wash the feet of our neighbors, and we serve in humility and love and testify to the truth. We treat people the way Jesus treated people, but we are not surprised if they treat us the way that they treated Jesus. So he says here in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, sometimes you do all that you can and it doesn't change things. But as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. The wrath of God indeed is coming at the revelation of Jesus. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we read in the book of Revelation about Jesus returning to the earth to reign in his kingdom, we see him this way. He's coming with his bride. He's coming to reign on the earth. Revelation 19, verse 15, John writes, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce, the word there is thumos, it's a furious wrath of God, the Almighty. Have you ever been around a person when they're furious? You don't want to deal with that, do you? When they're Jesus has a righteous fury when he comes at the judgment. He's coming with fire. There's this picture of him coming, being glorified in the saints, but there's this the word fire is used when Paul writes the Thessalonians. So this speaks of a judgment that's coming upon the earth for the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 2, Paul hints at the judgment for the unbeliever. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, speaking of the second coming, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And he's speaking of those who are redeemed and justified by faith and made righteous. That's the only goodness that's referred to here. And these people will receive glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's wrath and indignation. The ESV version says fury, which emphasizes the pathos, the feeling of God's anger against sin. For the believer, it's glory and honor. The next verse says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. That doing good implies believing the gospel, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul uses that same expression in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He uses the same pattern in saying that. So believing the gospel leads us to receive a glory and honor that we don't deserve. It's all by grace. So for the believer, there's holy vengeance. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Remember, we studied this. There are people who've been martyred, and they're waiting for vindication. They're waiting for God to deal with the world that was so hostile and treated them so oppressively, tortured them, and many of them, these ones here, were the martyrs. They've been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And remember, the Lord says, just be patient. It's going to come, but it's not now. So what's the application for us? Will we receive glory and honor when Jesus comes, or will we receive retribution? Who is your Father? What kingdom do you belong to? Have you experienced deliverance? God's word to you is that he loves you so much that he offers deliverance to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. He offers this free gift of salvation, giving you what you don't deserve rather than what you do deserve, because Jesus took what you did deserve on the cross and suffered. The eternal God suffered. So will you believe on the Lord Jesus? What will you have done with your sins? Will you put it up on the body of the eternal God, or will you suffer for eternity away from God through unbelief? Does your life characterize the death on the cross for you was no small thing? Would there be enough evidence if you were tried for being a Christian to convict you? Does your life characterize the fact that you are not of this world, that you are washing the feet of those around you, that you are withholding the judgment and letting room for the wrath of God? Will you choose to endure infliction, dignify the trials that you're in, with gratitude that you belong to God, who is your loving Father, who disciplines you? He's even going to use these sufferings in your life for a formative purpose. Will you suffer with the people of God now rather than living for self? Will you fix your eyes upon Jesus and consider him and consider all those people who followed him and have obeyed his testimony? I know this challenges us all. So Paul prays at the end of the chapter. He says, "To this end also, we pray also for you, always for you, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Be encouraged, Paul says, I'm praying for you, and I pray for you always. He's not telling us how he prays. He just tells us that this is what he does. He knows that his prayer will accomplish something. He's praying that they will stand strong so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for making it clear that the God whom we worship is not created by the imagination of man. There is no other name like yours. Mm-hmm. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus, mm-hmm, the Redeemer. Mm-hmm. And Father, our heart's cry is that in the end, we will be proved worthy, and that we would not be ashamed at the day of your coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.